Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
Well, good morning, Emmanuel Faith. Welcome if you're joining us in the chapel or online. Grateful that you're here also. You know, as we begin today and we jump into this next, what we're calling our next season, but the next portion of the book of Revelation, I feel burdened, and you might also, to just take a moment to pray for all the things that are going on in our world. As I've been studying this passage and the next few chapters, I think it's so good for us to remember that there is a King who's seated high above it all. Amen? So let's just take a moment, and I'd invite you to quiet your heart. Lord, we think about all the different things that are going on in our world right now, and we especially pray for the conflict and brewing war in the Middle East. Lord, we pray for the leaders in Israel and in Iran. Lord, we pray that you would give people wisdom, and Lord, as your scriptures command us, that you would bring peace. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem as you've commanded us to pray for. Lord, we pray for our leaders here in the U.S. Lord, we pray for our president. We pray for his cabinet. We pray for all the people who are making decisions. We pray for our soldiers. We pray for our military. We pray, Lord, that you would, by your powerful hand, lead and guide. And Lord, we thank you for the reminder out of this passage of scripture that you are fully, not only capable and able to do that, but are doing it even right now. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. I was studying this week, and as I was reading through this passage of scripture, there was an old movie that came to my mind. The movie is The Wizard of Oz. I'm guessing that a few of you might have seen it. It's a movie about Dorothy and her friends who are on a journey to the Emerald City and to see the wizard, because they believe that the wizard has something to give them that they don't have on their own. The scarecrow needs a brain, the tin man needs a heart, the lion needs courage, and Dorothy needs to find a way back home. So they go on this journey down the yellow brick road, and they encounter flying monkeys and haunted forests and the overwhelming terror. And it was scary as a kid. Munchkin Land? I mean, come on, right? And they finally arrive in the Emerald City, and they meet the great and powerful Wizard of Oz. And they step into this sort of control center type of a space, don't they? And they hear the booming, and they see the antics and the fire. And then Toto, in this sort of moment of clarity, pulls back the curtain. And behind the curtain is an older gentleman dressed in green, pulling all sorts of levers, frantic, stressed out. Looks like he's playing the organ. I mean, have you ever seen Margie play the organ? It's just amazing to see all of it. It looks like he's doing that, right? And really, it's a bit disappointing. If you're on a journey to see the wizard and this is what you find, a guy who's stressed out, pulling levers, trying to sort of make it all happen, and the ruse is sort of revealed, isn't it? That it turns out that the wizard isn't all that powerful at all. In fact, if you really sort of start to peel back the layers of The Wizard of Oz, what you see is that it's this sort of quintessential postmodern story. It's a story that you might find being perpetuated and put forward in therapists' office all over the U.S. today. Right? The characters don't get what they came for. What they realize is they had it all along, right? The scarecrow always had a brain. The tin man always had a heart. The lion really was full of courage. He just didn't know it. And Dorothy had a way home. She just needed to click her heels together, and there she would go. I mean, this is classic individualistic narrative. The journey is inward. You really don't need the wizard or anyone on the throne. What you need is you. That that's what you need. And behind the curtain, I mean, it's really nothing powerful, just some sort of fraud trying to do his best. And maybe that's enough. I mean, that's sort of the story of the Wizard of Oz, isn't it? But what if it's not enough? See, I think that scene, this scene, just perfectly mirrors our cultural moment. I mean, in so many ways, the narrative out there is, well, like, science has disproven God. Like, we've pulled back the curtain. We've seen that, really, it's just materialism, and that's really all that exists. In fact, philosopher Charles Taylor, his critique of our cultural moment is this. He says, we're now living in a world where it's possible to live entirely within a self-sufficient humanism. The transcendent has been eclipsed. He calls this living in an immanent frame where all that exists is what we can see right now. Like, we've built a worldview where the sacred is sentimental, where the divine is optional, and where the self is absolutely supreme. And we orbit around our own desires, our own thoughts, and our own longings. But what if the emptiness that we feel isn't because there's no throne or there's no one on the throne, but what if that ache, that existential ache that we seem to all feel on some level is because we're so buried looking in or looking down and scrolling that we have forgotten to look up? Revelation 4 is an invitation to look up, to get off of the yellow brick road, as it were, chasing significance, identity, and purpose, but being increasingly unsure if there's something real behind the curtain. Revelation 4 says, no, look up, and it opens the curtain for us, and when it does, it changes everything. So, would you open with me to Revelation chapter 4? That's where we're going to be camping out today. We're continuing our series in the book of Revelation, and today we transition from seven letters that Jesus dictated to John, who is recording the book of Revelation for us, one of Jesus' disciples, one of his good friends. He's on an island in exile. He's recorded seven letters to give to seven churches in the ancient world. And now we enter into sort of a new season of Revelation, a new picture that God wants to give to John, to give to the churches, and now to us. And I just want to give you a spoiler alert. This is no Wizard of Oz story, I will tell you that much. There is a king. He is on the throne. And today, we get a vision of him. Revelation chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Are you there? Great, I can hear you out in the chapel too, so you are as well. Let's roll. Here's what John records. He says this. And after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, just a quick timeout. We've already heard two doors referenced in the book of Revelation. The first was the door of opportunity that was open to the church. In the midst of all of their struggles and all of the trials, there was a door open for influence and opportunity. The second door we read about last week, does anybody remember? It's the door to the church, right? And Jesus stands at that door and he knocks. He says, will you let me in? If you read straight from end of chapter 3 into chapter 4, you will see that Jesus isn't only knocking on the door of the church. He's saying there's a door to heaven that's open for you to see also, John. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. The voice like a trumpet, it wasn't a trumpet, but it sounded like one, is the same way that Jesus' voice is described in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. And what Jesus says to John is, come on, John, I'm going to give you a picture. I'm going to give you a picture of what's going to take place in the future. But before that, before John ever gets a picture of what's going to take place in the future, he first gets a vision of what's taking place in the present. Because the picture of heaven isn't just about what's coming in the end times, it's also about what's been true of all eternity. And that's where this vision begins. It says this, "And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a what? A throne stood in heaven with one," how many? One, "seated on the throne." Now, if you were to circle the word throne in your little scripture journal that we got at the beginning of this series, in the chapter 4 of Revelation, you will circle that word 14 times. 14 times. If you were to do that throughout the entire book of Revelation, you would circle that word 46 times. I would suggest to you that the throne is the quintessential central image of the book of Revelation. There is a throne, and there is someone on the throne. How many someones? One. And what is he doing on the throne? He is seated. As if to say, he's calm. Not sort of wringing his hands, not pulling levers like the Wizard of Oz trying to keep everything going. He's seated. And John steps through this door in the Spirit, steps through this door, and he sees what most of us miss. And what he sees is that the world is not sort of patchworked together. The world is not spinning out of control. The world is not barely holding on. The world is held together by the control room of a throne. And there is one who is seated on that throne. You guys, this is such a gift. Revelation 4 is such a gift because it shows us that heaven is not far away. It's just unseen. And we read John's vision of this veil. That's what Revelation means, unveiling. This veil being pulled back. And what we see is that there is a reality so close to us, we just can't touch it right now. And John sees this and he records it for us because he wants to invite us in to this reality also. Like, this is a moment of formation for us to see reality, to see what's really going on, to break out of what Charles Taylor called the imminent frame, and to see that there is something, someone who is transcendent, who is above them all. The door that John sees and walks through in the Spirit is the invitation that we have today to lift our eyes off of ourselves and out of our scrolling and swiping on our phones, and to see that there is a throne. And that there is one seated on the throne. And the reality, friends, is that a clear view of heaven reshapes the way that we live on earth. What John sees is not a way to escape, but he sees exposure to what's real and what's true. It's an unveiling. Let me give you an earthly or worldly example. We have, my wife and I, Kelly, we have 3 kids. And each time that Kelly's been pregnant, we have had the chance to go to the doctor. And when we go to the doctor, they take an ultrasound. And an ultrasound is a way to take a picture of what's going on inside of the womb of a woman who's pregnant. And when they take that picture, what they see is, well, they see life. They see life growing. They see a heart that's beginning to beat. Sometimes they can tell you what gender the baby is going to be. And what I want to suggest to you is that John is getting sort of an ultrasound of heaven, as it were. And the picture that he's getting is there's life. There's a throne. There's someone who's seated on the throne. And listen, when you get this picture, this ultrasound, it changes everything, doesn't it? I mean, you start to debate baby names, right? You start at like 2 a.m. to Google different strollers and car seats, like things you never did before, right? You start to debate, are we gonna do cloth diapers or other diapers? And then you decide, I don't think we can do cloth, that's too much work, right? Like all those things. Because what's going on in there changes the way that you live out here. And what God wants John to see is that what's going on up there is designed to change the way that we live down here. This is a picture of the control center, and there is life. There is someone on the throne who is over all the cosmos. This is such good news, friends. Such good news. Because the first 6 months of 2025 have been a little bit crazy, haven't they? I think the timing of this is really, really good. I mean, the stock market's up and the stock market's down. The price of food is up and then the price of food is up, right? Like, the state of immigration in our nation is chaotic. There's brewing war in the Middle East. And in the midst of all of it, there's a throne. There's a throne. And there's one who is seated on the throne. And when everything else underneath that throne feels unstable, the invitation is to just lift our eyes. Because what sits at the center of your vision will shape the direction of your life. And that's why John gets this image, this vision of the throne first off. Before anything is, he sees anything that's going to happen in the future, he sees something that's taking place in the present. And you guys, here's the truth. Like, all of our lives orbit around something. Your life is in orbit around something. It might be in orbit around your own ambition. It might be in orbit around your own fears or your own anxieties, your own wounds, your own fears, your own pain, your own successes. Your life is in orbit around something. The question is that something stable enough to hold your eternity? That's the question. And the only one who is the one who's actually seated on the throne. All right, so from here in chapter 4, John now has the arduous task of trying to put into words, I mean, led by the Holy Spirit, certainly, but to put into words for us something that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can comprehend. So, here's what he writes. Here's what he writes. He's pulling back the curtain for us and giving us a picture of the God who's seated on the throne. Here's what he says. Verse 3, and he who sat there had the appearance. You can see, like, John is, he's trying. These are the best words he has. He had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Now, jasper and carnelian, these are, they aren't just decorative details, they are theologically rich symbols. But here, I just want to warn you, okay? I spent so much time this week getting buried in what do each of these symbols in Revelation chapter 4 mean, right? And if you're interested in that, like, hit me up after the message. I'd be happy to nerd out on you for a while. But what I just sensed from God in studying this and prayerfully considering what I would bring to us as a community today, my sense was not that I was called today to just try to explain it all to you, but rather to just lift your eyes, to say, would you just behold it with me? So, theologically rich symbols, definitely. The jasper, we find out in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, is a picture of being clear as crystal. Like, when light hits jasper, it just disperses and lights up the room. Carnelian was red. It's a picture of blood and mercy and judgment. We see also that there's a rainbow, but not your typical rainbow that's multicolored. It's a rainbow that's emerald, that's green. So around the throne, you have this, like, this jasper that's just pure white, radiant. You have red, this just sort of glowing judgment, redemption, blood. And you have green wrapping around the throne as a picture of light and rejuvenation and life. And all of these pictures are sent to paint for us this image of God, where he is light, he is glory, he is majesty, and he is clothed in unexplainable beauty. That's the picture. He's clothed in unexplainable beauty. Do you remember going out? The year was 2017, and it was the last time that we had a major eclipse that we were able to see really well here in the U.S. And sort of the narrative was like, hey, this isn't going to happen again until 2044. And so all of us, we just went outside. Anybody remember where they were? I do. We went outside. We wore silly sunglasses. Some of you maybe went to the beach, right? Some of you tried to stand on rooftops and just to get a view of it. I was at work with my staff standing in our parking lot, silly lights on, looking up at the sky. And when that eclipse came, right? It got really, really cold and the birds stopped chirping. And it just felt like everything stood still for a moment. And then the moon started to move beyond the sun, and you could see this corona around the edge of the sun, getting to see just the edge of the sun, which we rarely ever get to see, right? And that's the picture that comes to mind when I read what's going on around the throne. I don't think you try to explain it, or analyze it, you just are struck by it. You're just awed by it. That's what John's seeing when he looks at the throne. He's seeing light. You don't try to decode it. You just behold it. It's what the psalmist said in Psalm 104 when he wrote, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very, very great." Anybody want to say amen? "You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." He's clothed in light, wrapped in glory, surrounded by color, by power, by promise, by purity. So lift up your eyes. Lift them up. Clothed in a rainbow, his covenantal promise is always before him. With light, he's beautiful. In carnelian, he's merciful. And then listen to what John says next. "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." We'll come back to that in a few moments. Verse 5. "And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbles, peals of thunder, and before the throne were seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." Lightning, thunder, fire. You go read Exodus chapter 19 this week. And when Yahweh comes down to the people of Israel and meets them on Mount Sinai in the middle of the desert, what do you have accompanying God's presence? Lightning, thunder, fire, almost every time. It's this picture of the unmatched power of God on display. See, God is clothed in unexplainable beauty, but he is also seated in unmatched power. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. And I'm not sure that we appreciate this quite enough. Because in our day and time, some of the attributes of God that we love most are like, God is loving, God is patient, God is kind. Is God loving, patient, and kind? Absolutely. He is more so than any other being in the universe. And he is also absolutely powerful. In the very best way, God is absolutely terrifying. He's not terrible, but he's terrifying. It's why the author of Proverbs, Solomon, would write that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. According to the book of Hebrews, God is a consuming fire. Like that's the picture that John is getting. thunder, lightning, fire coming from the throne. A friend of mine just got back from the Big Island of Hawaii. And on the Big Island, there one of the volcano there is active right now. And that's sort of the picture that I get. Thunder, lightning, fire. And I just want you to imagine coming up to the edge of an active volcano. Like, nobody does that and just goes, wow, that's like pretty cool, but I've seen better. Right? Like, nobody goes, so, you know, I'm like, right? Or nobody goes, oh man, this is pretty cool, but I'm a pretty big deal. No, my guess is if you go up to it at all, you go up to it like this, right? And you peek over and you pray to God that it doesn't erupt, right? Because you know that in a moment, you could be done. And that's the picture. Every time we come in worship, that's who we bow before. And even when you don't come in worship, that's who you live before. Like that's who he is. He is seated in power. And I love that John adds, and before the throne, there was, as it were, he's like, it's the best words I have, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. I don't know if you're aware of this, but all throughout the Hebrew scriptures, the picture of a sea is a picture of chaos and evil. And we see that before the throne, I think it's a symbolic picture for us, a prophetic picture, that before the throne and in light of the fire, thunder, and lightning, the power of God, evil is quieted, like done away with. How good would this have been for the churches that we just read about in the book of Revelation who were going to suffer, many of them, who were living in the midst of a Roman Empire that was pressing in on them at every side. How good would it have been for them to be reminded or just informed in general that God is unmatched in power and that evil is quieted before him? How good is it for you to hear today that is the reality in heaven right now? So John doesn't just record what's going on the throne. I mean, God, who is unexplainable in beauty and unmatched in power, but he's also going to describe who's gathered around the throne. Listen to this. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures. This is going to get a little bit comic booky, but just stick with John, okay? Full of eyes, front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. If you have your own Bible out, just circle every time John says like. It was like an ox, like an eagle, face like a human, right? You can just sense that he's sort of pulling for words, doing his best. And it's a strange picture, but what I think it represents is the totality of God's creation, like the created order. You have the noblest, the strongest, the wisest, the swiftest, lion, ox, human, eagle, and it's poetic shorthand for this is the range of all of God's creation. They're all covered with eyes, and they are all taking their cue off of the one who is on the throne. They are all singing the song of God who's on the throne. And listen, Listen to what they say. So I'm not going to get too bogged down in what do each of these creatures represent. Like I said, if you're interested in talking afterwards, come grab me. But let's not get too bogged down on that right now. Let's be captivated for a moment with what they do. And day and night. How often? Day and night. All the time. They never cease. They never stop to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." Their worship is unceasing. It's never ending. See, God is clothed in unimaginable, unexplainable beauty. He's seated in unmatched power. And this is a picture of Revelation 4. God is surrounded in unceasing worship. The worship in heaven never stops. It never slows down. It never gets boring. It happens. It's happening right now. Like, it can be so easy to just put a cap on our worship. Like it just happens here and it stops here. No. Worship right now is happening around the throne of God. Right now, there are creatures bowing down before God, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the one, the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." It's happening right now. So let me just make a few observations about their worship. And I hope that it inspires our worship and maybe even just shapes our worship a little bit as a community of faith. Here's the first thing. I'm struck by these four chapters in Revelation, or five chapters, chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, however many chapters that is, that all talk about heaven. And I'm struck by the fact that at its core, worship is telling God who he is. So these beings are gathered around the throne and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Are they telling God anything he doesn't know? He's not like, "Wow, I am?" You don't say. No, they're just looking at him, telling God what is true about God. You are holy. You are mighty. You are the one who was. You're eternal. Who is right now and who is to come. You will always be. Worship is telling God who he is. It's sort of like lovers who look at each other and tell each other who they are. "You are so beautiful. You are so loving. You are so caring." That's worship directed to God. It's telling God who he is. Number two, it's our response to who he is. It's what we do in light of who he is. So worship isn't ultimately a playlist. It's not songs that we sing together, ultimately. I mean, that's a way that we tell God who he is. But ultimately, worship isn't a playlist. It's a posture. It's a posture of our hearts, where we come before him in absolute adoration and gratitude, thanking him for who he is and for what he's done. And see, friends, the truth is that we are being shaped by what we worship. The question is, are we worshiping the right thing? The one. And I would say to you that the Christian life begins not with activity, but with adoration. God, you are. God, you are. God, you are. And in light of that, I'm thankful. And I will worship you. Third, I don't know if you've recognized this, but every time we gather together, quote, for worship, we will do a call to worship. And it's an invitation. Like, "Hey, you're sitting here, but I always want to remind us why we're here." Like, our call to worship is a call out of all the things that burden us throughout the week to remind our souls why we've come to this place. Sometimes I'll even say, allow your soul to catch up with your body, really arrive, and we then begin. Like, our call to worship is the way we begin our worship. And as I'm studying this, I'm like, we never begin worship. We join worship because it never stops. We never start the worship. We only join it. There is a constant cosmic worship gathering around the throne. It's been going on since the dawn of creation. It did not begin with us. It will not end with us. We do not start it. We only join it. So help me remember that, you guys. Next time I do a call to worship and I say, let's begin our worship, you can say, no, no. Let's join the worship that's taking place right now. And I personally hope that this breaks us out of our preferences a little bit, because we have a tendency to baptize our preferences, right? Like I like classic worship. I like an organ, I like a choir, I like an orchestra, or I like modern worship. I like an electric guitar, I like a praise band, I like hymns, I like modern songs, listen. Those are all great. Those are all wonderful. I have my preferences too. But what I'm really concerned about is, are you in awe of God? Are you captured by who he is? Like, let's tell him who he is. Let's respond in kind to who he is. Like, that's what worship is about. The preferences are just that, and let's own them as that. Let's redeem what worship actually is. It's telling God who he is, and it's responding in kind. All right, so there's a part that we skipped. Go back to verse 4 with me. It says this. And around the throne there were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments and with golden crowns on their heads. Quick time out. There's not a scholarly consensus of who these 24 elders are. My personal conviction is that this is two sets of 12, that you have representatives of the 12 tribes of Israel and representatives of the 12 disciples. The problem with that is that John is recording this. He's one of the 12. And so who's filling in for him? But neither here nor there, right? I think what we have is a picture, right, of God's redemption throughout time, gathered around the throne. Oh, and by the way, notice that there were 24 thrones around this one throne. Isn't that interesting? Because in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus promised the church in Laodicea that they would sit on thrones with him. Wait, the elders are doing it. Oh, and that they would be clothed in white garments. He promised those who were victorious that they would be covered in white garments. Oh, and they have crowns. And he promised that those who conquered would be given a Stephanos, a victor's crown. We see in Revelation 4 that Jesus is already being good on the promises that he's made. And what do the elders do? Here's what they do, verse 9. And whenever the living creatures, those four beings, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist. And there's this, like, I don't know if you notice this, there's this almost antiphonal call in heaven where the creatures are like, holy, holy, holy. And the elders are like, worthy, worthy, worthy. And notice this, this is going to come up next week too, that when the elders worship in heaven, they don't worship like seated, sitting down going, yeah, it's pretty cool. Holy, holy, holy. That's not them. Because that's not them. You read about the elders, and they are like, we're falling down. And then they launch their crowns before God, and they're worshiping, just unashamed. because he's clothed in unexplainable beauty. He's unmatched in power. He's surrounded in worship, and he is honored with uncontested surrender. That's who he is. That's heaven. And my sense in reading this passage of scripture has been one of just like, we're on holy ground. I mean, anytime we engage scripture, we're engaging the words of God for human beings, right? But there's something unique about treading into the throne room and having it described for us like John does. It just, for me, just makes me want to just bow. Just to go, God, make our worship more a picture of what happens in heaven. That we don't need to try to worship harder. We just need to see him more clearly. And then it naturally starts to take place in us. So three things that I want to say before we close our time. Number one, I just want to invite you to lift your eyes. Like maybe this week, would you just try, before you pick up your phone, would you try just reading through Revelation chapter 4 or Psalm 104 this week? Just set your heart right before him. Lift your eyes. Because we become like what we behold. And if what we behold is our anxiety and our fear, we'll start to become that. But if we behold God in all of his glory, we'll start to be transformed from one degree of glory into the next. Number two, I want to invite you to bow your heart. Like I said, the elders didn't just sing. They hit the deck. To lay our crowns, all of our ambitions, our goals, to say, God, in light of who you are, these don't mean a whole lot. Our resumes, come on. To just cast our crowns before him, to bow our heart before him. And then finally, to align our life. Your life is in orbit around something. The invitation of Revelation 4 is to live a life in orbit around the King of the cosmos, the one who is holy, worthy, almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. In a world that says, look inside. Like Dorothy and her crew on the yellow brick road, Revelation tells a different story. It says, look up. Look up to the one who is clothed in unexplainable beauty, to the one who is seated in unmatched power, to the one who's surrounded in unceasing worship, and to the one who's honored with uncontested surrender. Live your life in orbit around him, that blazing center of reality, the place where worship erupts, where creation bows, and where everything, including you and me, where everything finds its right place, because when we see God, it changes the way that we see everything else. And I don't know about you, but that's a vision I need this week. Anybody with me? In light of all that's going on in our world and the news, and even in our own church body, I mean, I had the chance to go sit with and pray with Fred and Sally Baker on Wednesday. And on Wednesday, early afternoon, Fred passed away, went to be with the Lord. Last weekend, I had the chance to go down and sit with the Williamson family and Gary and Susie. And yesterday, Susie passed away, she went to be with the Lord. And even just in our own staff, just dealing with really tough health situations with family members and loved ones. And I don't know about you, but I am so grateful to remember today that there is a throne. And there is one seated on the throne. He is holy, he is worthy, he is powerful. He is our anchor in the storm, our hope in the dark, our confidence when we're weak, our light when the shadows fall. So let's live our lives in orbit around him. Amen. Let's pray. So, Lord, we come and we bow. We join with the creatures and the elders, with all of creation, to remember who you are. You are holy. You are worthy. You are beautiful. You are almighty in power. You are worthy of being worshiped day and night, 24/7, never ceasing. You are worthy of our full surrender. Glorious. And so, Lord, we come before you, we fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus. May our lives orbit around who you are, what you've done. Lord, for every person in this room who walked into this place burdened, trying to feel like they have to hold their world together, I pray that you would free them from that. Every person that is here, that's sort of trying to fight to get one more rung up on the ladder, would you remind them that you have already conquered, that you are the one who's seated? And Lord, as a community of faith, would you call us afresh to bow, to join with creation, and to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.